I invite you, excuse me, to open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 6. This morning we look at the account of David and the ark. Not Noah and the ark. This is a different ark. The first official act of a newly installed president is always significant. I'd like to see a list of the official acts when presidents were sworn in. What did they do their first day? Memory serves me correct. What President Reagan did was he welcomed home the hostages that had been taken in Iran. And then he took steps that such an act would never happen again. Then, 15 years ago, when Bill Clinton was sworn in, his first act was to sign a presidential measure that would widen and strengthen the practice of abortion. He was definitely sending a signal where he stood. I haven't followed the present campaign too closely, but I'd like to hear the answer of the candidates to the question, what would your first act be on the day of your inauguration? What would you do the first day you were put in as president? Well, this morning we see what David did. David, as we've seen in the life of David, finally is crowned king. There are no rivals to the throne. He's universally acclaimed. And his first act as king of Israel is to restore the true worship of God back to Israel. Now, this chapter falls down to three sections, and we'll look at them in turn and draw some lessons out of them. If you want to study this episode more, there are considerably more details in the account in 1 Chronicles 13 to 16. Okay, the first part of it is David returning the ark. Well, the Ark of the Covenant was a very important piece of furniture in Israel. It was the center of worship. They didn't worship it, but it had been ordained by God for certain symbolical purposes. It had been kept in storage, and now David is beginning to make plans to rebuild the temple one day and restore the worship of God, and that meant bring back the ark. By the way, David would not actually build the temple. His son Solomon would. Let's take a look at this ark and see what it means. I said David in the ark, Noah in the ark. Actually, they're two different Hebrew words translated ark. Well, what is the Ark of the Covenant? Basically, it was a box about the shape of this communion table. It was rectangular, about this same size. And it was similar to, believe it or not, a coffin. And there was some symbolism involved in that. The word was sometimes used elsewhere as a coffin. Inside of it, God had the priests put three things. First, the original Ten Commandments written on stone. Secondly, a pot containing some of the manna that God had miraculously supplied to the Israelites out in the desert. And then thirdly, that special rod or stick that Aaron used and also Moses used when they performed miracles. That's, for example, when they parted the Red Sea. It was to be made of acacia wood, and it would be covered with gold. And on the four corners, just kind of picture this as being that ark. On the four corners, there were these horns coming up. You said, well, what's that for? Well, when the high priest went in once a year to offer the great sacrifice, he had tied the sacrifice to those horns. And, of course, it had symbolical significance. Also on those four corners of the top, there would be these gold rings hanging down. We're going to see the significance of that in a few minutes. Also on either side was these statues of angels called cherubim, and they were in such a way that their wings touched and their eyes looked down to the middle of the top of the ark. And the symbolism of this is discussed in the book of Hebrews. All this is a picture of the work of the Lord Jesus. He would be the Lamb of God. He's the sacrifice. Angels looked on. And this is what it's all symbolizing. Well, this Ark of the Covenant was a very special altar to be put in the innermost part of the temple, in that one room called the Holy of Holies. In fact, there was nothing else in the room, not even candles, statues, pictures, anything, just that one thing. It was just a one furniture room. In fact, the room was only used one day a year by one person, the high priest. These were the ones descended from Aaron, and once a year they would come in there and make the great sacrifice for the nation of Israel on top of the Ark of the Covenant. The top of the Ark of the Covenant had a special significance. It was called the sacrifice, and the word there also means propitiation. Jesus was our sacrifice, our propitiation. You may wonder, well, whatever happened to it? Well, you can discount the legends like Raiders of the Lost Ark and myths like that. The Bible tells us that hundreds of years later, the Babylonians moved in, destroyed the temple, and they captured the Ark of the Covenant. They took the gold off and probably destroyed the rest of it. Well, generations later, it would be rebuilt, a new Ark of the Covenant, and that in Jesus' day, they had a separate Ark of the Covenant. What happened to that one? Well, it wasn't the Babylonians, it was the Romans moved in. They destroyed the temple, and we've actually got coins from Rome in some museums that depict the Roman armies carrying away that Ark of the Covenant. They plundered it, and melted down the gold, and destroyed the rest of it. So, we don't have to go looking for it in the Middle East or Babylon, Egypt or Rome or anything. Besides, it has no more significance since the time of Jesus. It was a temporary symbol of what was to come in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this wasn't a superstitious good luck charm, although the Jews tended to look upon it like that. Just a generation before this incident in Samuel, the Israelites were at war with the Philistines. And they carried the Ark of the Covenant out into battle as a good luck charm. Well, it wasn't meant to be a good luck charm. They lost the battle, and the Philistines captured the Ark and dragged it back and put it in the temple of Dagon, their pagan god. And when the judge of Israel, Eli, heard about this, he just fell back from his chair and broke his neck and died. The Ark has been captured. The point was, the Jews looked upon it as sort of a good luck charm. Interesting story. The Philistines had this, and they looked upon it as sort of a good luck charm. But it wasn't good luck for them. God cursed them, and everybody was getting sick, and their priest said, "Get that thing out of here. Get it back to Israel. Don't touch it." So somehow they hoisted it up on a wagon, hitched the wagon to some oxen, and they just kind of said, "Go, go." And the oxen took off down the road. They didn't want to have anything to do with this thing. And the oxen just dragged the wagon back into Israel territory, and it stopped. And where it was there, some of the Jews came and moved it into this place for storage. Now, a generation later, David says, "Go get the ark. We're going to restore the worship of God and rebuild the temple. And this is the high altar God has ordained for us." Now, it was ordained by God for sacrifices, but it was to be treated with respect, not superstition. It wasn't to be worshipped. And above all, God said this back in Numbers. He said, "When you build that thing, don't touch it." We'll see why in just a few moments. Okay, here in 2 Samuel, David gets some of his men together, and they want to bring back the Ark of the Covenant and build a temple around it. So they put it on a wagon, just like the Philistines did, and they had it pulled by oxen. And then as they're bringing it into town, big celebration. Jews from all over came, and they were cheering, and they were dancing, and singing, blowing in trumpets, and there's a great parade, and everybody was happy, and David was dancing. And boy, have you ever been to a parade like that? Like Mardi Gras or some of the parades you'll see on New Year's Day. Everybody happy and cheering. And particularly this was a religious procession. And everybody was happy and singing Hosanna and all these things. And then something happened that, as it were, rained on their parade. Look at the text. It says the oxen that were pulling the cart jolted. Maybe they stumbled in the mud and the cart hit a bump, and that there were two men that were guarding this wagon, and one of them, Uzzah, looks up and sees the ark of God is about to fall off into the mud. And Uzzah immediately thinks, oh no, that would be sacrilege. Cannot have the ark of God in the mud. No, no. And so he instinctively reaches out and tries to steady it, to stop it from being desecrated in the mud. But the Bible says the moment he touched it, God's anger was kindled against him, and God struck Uzzah dead on the spot. Now, maybe the ark tumbled into the ground, but so did Uzzah. And Uzzah collapsed into the ground as if he'd been struck by lightning. Well, the people around him immediately saw what had happened, and they backed off. And gradually, that silence and stopping of the wagon began to spread. Have you ever seen something like in a parade where, you know, one wagon or one float stops and everybody wonders, what's happening? What's happening? So everybody's cheering, and all of a sudden, quiet begins to spread throughout the ranks. Somebody back there shaking a tambourine, singing. His buddy says, hey, stop, stop. What happened? Look, Uzzah, he's on the ground. What's happening? And whispers began to spread. Uzzah's dead. What? What was it? Heart attack? No. God struck him dead because he touched the ark. And now instead of singing and dancing in merriment, everybody's struck with fear. And almost a kind of embarrassment. Here they are with their tambourines and their dancing has stopped. And it's like, you know, a car going 60 miles an hour thrown in reverse. And it's like, whoa. Uzzah, he's one of the priests. What did he do? This wasn't some drunk fella out there that was profane, that broke through the crowd and says, I'm teaching about that ark, and threw mud against it. No, it wasn't some heathen unbeliever or atheist. This was a man that had respect for God. And he thought, oh, we can't have the ark of God fall into the mud. Uzzah was afraid that it would be desecrated. And so the question we have is, why did God strike him dead? Well, Uzzah acted presumptuously. It wasn't outright disobedience. He didn't mean disrespect, but he forgot something. God said nobody, and I mean nobody, touches the Ark of the Covenant. And so Uzzah thought, this is an exception. It's going to be desecrated in the mud. Uzzah, you forgot something. The mud isn't so much dirty. Mud is doing what mud should be doing. Uzzah, you're the dirty one. Human beings are dirty, not the mud. You know, R.C. Sproul has an interesting chapter in his book on the holiness of God about this episode. And he says if mud could sing, it would be singing praises to God. Mud isn't dirty in God's sight. It's still just part of creation. Oh, yes, it's under a certain curse because of man's fall, but it wasn't the mud that would desecrate the Ark of the Covenant. It's the filthy hands of man, our sins. And Uzzah forgot this. He didn't dare think, I am too filthy to touch the Ark of God. He subconsciously thought, something else is dirty, not me, and I can do God a favor. Some favor. So God strictly forbade anybody from touching it. You say, why? Well, it's because this stood for the holiness of God. And nobody dare stretches out filthy hands and touch the holiness of God. We see other episodes very similar to this on Mount Sinai. God called Moses up to the top of the mountain. Moses, come up here. And God gave him the Ten Commandments. And for 40 days he spoke to Moses, showed him his glory. And he says, now Moses, when you go down there, listen closely. When you go down to the mountain with the Ten Commandments, I'm going to remind the people of my holiness. It's inscribed on the Ten Commandments, which would be inside the ark, by the way. But he says, I'm going to accompany this with certain meteorological phenomena. There would be a storm. There'd be lightning, thundering. There'd be earthquakes. So it's almost like a volcano going off. And here comes Moses down the mountain. And God said, Moses, tell the people this. In fact, God said, I'm going to tell them. The Jews at the top, bottom of the mountain heard the very voice of God. And God said, nobody come on this mountain. Because this was a symbol of God's presence and His holiness. He said, if anybody, man, woman, child, old man, priest, anybody comes here. He says, even if an animal comes on this mountain, he's to be killed. Don't touch the mountain. So the Bible says when Moses came down and heard the voice of God, nobody went close to the mountain. They were afraid, fear, and trembling. Later, there is another episode in the book of Numbers. There was the temporary tabernacle, Holy of Holies, Ark of the Covenant. But instead of the high priest Aaron coming in, his two sons presumptuously step in there. They weren't ordained to go in there, but they said, well, we're priests. Yes, they were priests, but they were not the high priest. So it says there in the record, they offered strange fire before the Lord. In other words, it wasn't the fire God had ordained. They said, we can do it our own way. Come on. And so it's Nadab and Abihu, and they walk in there. And the moment they offered that strange fire on the altar and touched it, guess what? God struck them dead on the spot. And they had to drag their carcasses out of there. And Aaron was fuming. And then when God said this, he says, Aaron, Moses, I will be treated as holy by anybody that approaches me. These young men did not. But God said, I take my worship seriously. Don't trifle with my holiness. And the text says, Aaron kept his peace. He'd been put in his place. Same thing with the Ark of the Covenant. It was a symbol of the holiness of God. And when Uzzah, like Nadab and Abihu, stretched forth filthy hands and touched it, it was this. When the sin of man comes in contact with the holiness of God, the wrath of God bursts forth like lightning. Be like touching a high voltage electricity wire. Now, Stacy, you know about that when you construct those buildings and something. You treat electricity with respect. A friend of mine almost got electrocuted. We were looking around, and there he was dancing, yelling, stop it, stop it. And we almost lost him. I was out hunting once in the woods, and way back away from anything civilized, and I noticed these high power lines, these really big ones, and I'd never been that close to them. I kind of walked up there with my rifle, and they had a sign there. It had a lightning thing on it, and it said, high voltage, do not touch. And I was just kind of curious. And when I was standing underneath it, have you ever been that close to high voltage? I mean, really high voltage. You hear this humming sound of the electricity. And every now and then it's like little sparks, a little crackling sound. And I said, I'm getting out of here. I am not where I am supposed to be. And I didn't touch anything. I just said, I'm out of here. It put a certain fear into me. Spiritually, we should have a similar attitude with the holiness of God. A righteous fear, a respect for the holiness of God where we do not go any further than we should go. That's one lesson we learned from Uzzah here, is that God takes His holiness seriously. Deadly seriously. Uzzah didn't. Do you? Now, the lesson we learn at this stage is the first step in true worship is to have a reverent, holy respect for the holiness of God. We dare not trifle with it. We dare not act like Uzzah, Nadab, or Abihu and lay filthy hands on the holiness of God. God used this episode to remind us today, He takes His holiness and His worship very seriously. Now, we may want to recoil with that, at that, and look at this and say, wait a second, Uzzah meant well. And so we could gripe at this and say, well, that's unjust of God to kill Uzzah. Or we might say, well, that was only in the Old Testament. You've heard that kind of a line, that God of the Old Testament is an angry God, the God of the New Testament is a loving God. It's the same God. You find holiness in both Testaments. You find wrath and love in both Testaments. Now, there's a similar parallel to this episode in the New Testament, and this might surprise you. The Ark of the Covenant, particularly the top of it, was to be a symbol of the work of Christ. Now, we don't have that ark anymore because Christ has already been sacrificed. But in the New Covenant, God has given us another ordinance, as it were, that is symbolic of what Jesus did. The ark looked forward. This other ordinance looks back in the same way, in a symbolical way. And you know what it is? It's what's laid out here on the communion table. Communion. As it were, this is the same symbolism of what the Ark of the Covenant is. Now, what am I leading to? It's this. We frequently read 1 Corinthians 11, the so-called words of institution. And Paul says, I deliver to you what God delivered to me, and explains the symbolism. And then he chides the Corinthians for kind of acting like Uzzah. He says, you're eating and drinking unworthily. You're coming with unconfessed sin, or you're coming drunk. You're coming in a greedy way or with unconfessed sin and other such attitudes. He's talking about Christians, not talking about non-Christians. Non-Christians have no right to partake of communion, but Christians do. He says, some of you are partaking in an unholy way. And in one verse, he says something remarkable. He says, because you are partaking of communion in an unholy way, for this reason, some of you are sick or have even died. You don't hear many sermons preached on that, but it's kind of like part two of the episode with Uzzah. Uzzah stretched forth unholy hands to a holy ordinance, as it were, and God struck him dead. Brethren, what we are handling here is also holy. This is a holy ordinance. That's why some churches call it a sacrament. It's a holy ordinance. It symbolizes the same thing. You say, but it's just wine or juice and bread. Yes, and that ark was only made out of wood and gold. But it's what it symbolizes, a very holy thing. And so, brethren, when we take communion, when you pick up that piece of bread and drink that juice, you are engaging in a very holy business. Therefore, treat it with utmost respect, not like Uzzah. And brethren, I am horrified when I see the way some people do it. I've been in churches when I travel or see it on television. I almost want to get out of there lest God strike everybody in the room dead. They do it in a slapdash, trivial way, laughing and things like that. And they do it in such a way I cannot even speak it without fear. Why do I say all this? Well, to encourage us to treat the worship of God with serious holiness. But if we gripe and say, well, that's unfair of God to strike us, a wrong question. We should say rather, why has not God struck me dead for my acts of sacrilege when I come to church and just mouth words that are holy words? How dare we sing holy, holy, holy and be thinking of the baseball game? Or when we have communion, we're giggling and passing notes and thinking of something else. Brethren, that's sacrilege, just like what Uzzah did. So the question isn't, why did God strike Uzzah dead? Why does not God strike us dead? It's because of His mercy. And that same mercy should move us to say, Lord, teach me to treat Your worship, communion, prayer, the Holy Bible, preaching, worship, all this with utmost respect, because, brethren, when we come into God's presence, we should come with fear and trembling. We need to rediscover a holy respect for God's holiness, His ordinances, His worship, and not do what Uzzah did. What Uzzah did, there's a technical word for this, and you almost never hear it anymore. Sacrilege. You know, I grew up in a rather liberal Presbyterian church. I don't think I'd ever even heard the word. But most of the kids I grew up with were Catholics. I guarantee you, back in those days, Catholics knew what sacrilege was. I remember one of them, I think it was Jimmy, where Tommy was saying sacrilege. And I said, what's that? He said, oh, that's like if you spit on the Bible, or if you take the rosary and throw it in the dirt, or you throw eggs against the church. He says, that's sacrilege. And they said, and it's like, ooh, you never do that. And I still remember as a little boy thinking, well, what's all that? And the church I was at didn't have any real respect for the worship of God. Sacrilege is when you treat that which is holy in an unholy way. And brethren, God is jealous for His holiness, His worship. And if we do not do it in a holy attitude, we are committing sacrilege. Many evangelicals today seek to worship God, but they're acting like David, dancing without thinking of this true worship, and they're acting like Uzzah. They're committing sacrilege. They think that they're having a happy, holy time, but holiness got nothing to do with it. No reverence. No awesome respect for the majesty of God. They are playing with holy things. But wait, before we point the accusing finger at them, brethren, let's examine ourselves. What is our attitude when we come to worship? When we have communion? When we sing, when we pray, when you have family devotions and open your Bible, what is your attitude? Do you just say, well, I guess I better do it today. You know, it's good for me. Brethren, every act of worship, every act of devotion should be filled with a holy respect for God. Otherwise, we're playing with holy things. Well, God taught David a lesson in this. David was a man after God's own heart. And when he saw this, it says David was afraid of the Lord that day, verse 9. And he was wondering, well, how in the world are we going to restore the worship of God? How are we going to move this thing if we can't touch it? But it also said that he feared God. He backed up. He said, we did something wrong. Let's search the scriptures, search our hearts. God's angry with us. He didn't say, Uzzah, that it was that guy's fault. David began to fear God. He's getting the right attitude now. So he waits upon God, the text goes on to say. And meanwhile, they somehow move the ark over to a nearby house belonged to Obed-Edom. You ever wondered how Obed-Edom felt? I mean, a man had just been killed by touching that thing. And they said, Obed-Edom, we're going to put this thing in your house. Don't touch it. Whoa! CJ, how'd you like to have that in your house, in your living room? Whoa! I imagine Obed-Edom got his family together, said, "This is a high privilege, but kids, don't touch it on." You know how kids are. They'll get curious. And they'll wait for daddy to go to bed, and they'll probably sneak in and say, "You know, he said, don't touch it." I imagine Obed-Edom spoke to his kids in such a fearful way that they dare not get anywhere near that Ark of the Covenant. "Don't touch it." "But daddy, it's just a box." "Don't touch it. Don't even go in the same room as that thing." "Okay, daddy, there's a time to put the fear of God into your family." It says that God blessed the family of Obed-Edom there. Nobody touched it. They treated it with respect. Lesson there is that God blesses those families that bring the true worship of God into the heart of their families. Okay, that's the first part of the episode. Let's move on now to, I guess you'd say, Act 2. This time David has the ark transported in the right way. You see, if you look back at Numbers 4 and 1 Chronicles 15, the ark was to be carried in a certain way. Not on some ox cart, certainly not to be touched by the filthy hands of man. How then? Remember those rings on the corners of the ark I told you about, those gold rings? They were there for a reason. They were hanging down on kind of little hinges. And God says you take two long poles, stick them through those rings, and you get the Kohathites. Those were a certain order of the Levites. Get them in here. They confess their sins. They have their sacrifices. They come in the right attitude. And they lift up the poles and put them on their shoulders so that they don't touch the ark. And that's how the ark was supposed to have been carried. Not on some ox cart, David, but in this way. Well, David, when he found out that he had made a mistake, he searched the scriptures and says, "Oh, we didn't do it God's way. That's why somebody died." Do you see the immediate application for us today? We better worship God in God's way, or somebody might get hurt. Somebody might even get killed like Uzzah. There's a very important principle in this. True worship must be done in God's way. Since He is holy, He says, "I will show you, I will tell you how I will be worshipped. Don't add to it, don't subtract from it. Don't think, well, I'll do it my way. You do it my way or you better look out." We should follow God's regulations, not our man-made plans. Now, in theology, we call this the regulative principle. Some of you know what that means. If you don't, I'll explain it to you. Basically, it means is God is to be worshipped in the way God has explicitly said in Scripture. No more and no less. He doesn't leave it up to us to invent ways. The best short summary of this that I've ever seen is from the Westminster Confession. Let me just read this sentence to you. "The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself and so limited by His own revealed will that He may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture." I, for one, say amen. God doesn't say, "Do it your way," or "Do it the way a lot of people are saying," or "Put it to a vote," or "Imitate the world's way." God says, "Do it my way," or "Don't do it at all." God is pleased with us doing it His way, and He is very displeased with us doing it our way. How do we know what God's way is? That's why He gave us the Bible. And we find precepts and examples in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, because He said, "Well, Pastor, are you saying we need to build an ark?" No. We look at the New Testament, we find examples. Preaching, Bible reading, communion, prayer, offering. These are the things. We don't have to bring in other things, like from other religions or from the imaginations of men. How do I know? Look at David. When he went and searched the scripture, he said, "We don't need ox carts. We need to carry the things on the shoulders of the Kohathites." Brethren, if you look in so many churches today, they're filled with Philistinian pagan ox carts. So David said, get those ox carts out of here, get the poles, and we'll do it God's way. Brethren, let's burn the wagons and the ox carts and the filthy, sacrilegious devices of man. Let's do it God's way, and God will be pleased, and we will be blessed. Away with the wagons. Worship Him in His way. All other ways are sacrilege and idolatry. There are a lot of wagons in the churches today, and they're filled with gimmicks. And you say, but these are people that mean well, just like Uzzah. But they're skating on very thin ice, and they're committing sacrilege and idolatry. And brethren, God is not pleased with that. But God was pleased with the way it should be done. God was displeased with the other way. You particularly see this over in the parallel in Chronicles, that God was not only displeased with us touching the ark. It says God was displeased with that ark even being on the wagon in the first place. So everybody dancing, thinking, we're pleasing God. And God was saying, I'm not pleased with your parade. You ought to be mourning, not dancing. Now, they're doing it in the right way. Because they took the first step by saying, we're going to do it God's way, and we're not going to touch His holiness. We're going to treat Him with respect. He put first things first, and now it's being done in the right way. Text then says that after they're carrying it six paces, David stopped them, and he offered sacrifices. We are to offer sacrifices. Now, not on a communion table, but we remember the sacrifice of Jesus. The Bible says we offer the sacrifice of praise. It says in Romans 12, we're to give our bodies as a living sacrifice. So let's imitate David here. Then it says David was filled with true joy. Now he dances. Wonder what it'll look like. And he was wearing a linen ephod. And generally that was a garment usually worn just by the priests. Now this wasn't presumptuous of him. He wasn't saying he's a priest. But it's almost symbolic saying, it's as if I'm a priest. I want to be a priest. Well, brethren, in the new covenant, we that are believers are priests. And though we don't have to wear special garments, that's why your pastor didn't come up here wearing some, you know, ladies' nightgown sort of thing like some men do when they say they're priests. No, I just put on a coat and tie. But there's another garment we are to wear. And it's white. It's holy. The righteousness of Christ. We are to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ when we come to worship Him. And this was true celebration. The next part of this episode, David and the other. And now this worship was acceptable to God. The singing, the dancing, the music. Because they put first things first. The holiness of God produces now this joy. The trumpets and the shouting and everything. Now, the lesson at this point is this. Many churches today resemble the parade before Uzzah was slain, not after, because they don't have the holy fear and respect of God. That is the first and foremost thing, and without that, God is not pleased. You're going to have dead people laying around. But once you put first things first, true joy will come out of that. It's like God is pleased with our reverence and He fills our hearts with His joy. There is a combination of reverence and joy, but the order is absolutely important. Reverence and joy. In Matthew 28, we find those two concepts at the same time. You might say, well, how can you have joy if it's reverential? Because we tend to think reverential. Yeah, I've been in those sort of churches. It's as cold as an ice box, and it's dour. It's sad. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a true holy reverence and a true holy joy that can go together. Matthew 28 says that when certain of these women met the risen Jesus, listen closely. It says they obeyed Him. He says, go and tell them. And He says that they ran with fear and great joy. Two emotions in the same heart at the same time. And it's hard for us to imagine that. If you have fear, you're not going to have joy. And if you have joy, you're not going to have fear. Yes, you can. In the true worship of God, if you truly reverence God and fear Him, there will be a holy joy and a celebration. And that's what we see here in David. We too have much to celebrate like David. Worship should be a celebration as well as the reverential worship of God. Lastly, the third part of this episode is when now they're getting the ark back to Jerusalem and they put it in a little temporary tabernacle. Evidently, this isn't too far away from the palace, because as this parade is coming with David dancing and the men carrying this and all this singing, over here at the palace, one of David's wives, Michal, you remember her? I like to call her Michelle. She kind of looks out the window and sees all this. She sees the ark and all the singing and dancing, and she sees her husband out there dancing in this linen ephod. And it says that she is angry. She's incensed. And well, let's learn a lesson from her bad example. She wasn't out there. You said, well, I guess she was home taking care of the kids. Oh, she didn't have any kids. Besides, she could have gotten any number of people to take care of the kids. Why wasn't she out there? Because she didn't care to be out there. Restoring the true worship of God meant nothing to Michelle. She didn't care to worship God. And she's a similar example of many people today. They despise the worship of God. She was not where she should be, and there are people today that are not where they should be. For example, at this very moment, there will be people that are Christians that are sleeping in, watching Meet the Press on TV, sleeping it off from some party last night. They're out by the lake boating or doing any number of things on the Lord's Day, and the Lord takes the Lord's Day seriously. I've said it for 12 years in this place. I'll say it to the day I die. The Lord's people should be in the Lord's house on the Lord's Day worshiping the Lord. Michal wasn't there. And there are people today. May the Lord forgive them and bring them back. And not just to any church, but to churches. And there are several in this city that truly worship God. They're acting like Michal, just like there are people acting like Uzzah. She despised David because she despised God in her heart. If she had really worshiped God, she would have been out there dancing along the side of David. But she wasn't. So David says, David offers some more sacrifices. And then it says he blesses the people. He said, well, what's that? Well, there was a benediction that the priests would give, but there would also be ones that the king would give. How do we apply that today? Well, in a way, we should all bless other people, but there's a special place for the pastor to pronounce a pastoral benediction. I do it at the end of the service. And it's not just our closing prayer. Brethren, when I give that benediction, it is significant. David did it, so we have biblical precedent. Then it said David gave presents of food to everybody that was there, and then he dismisses them to go back to their homes. How do we apply that today, this presence of food? Well, in communion. And I guess you could also say in our potluck suppers, the food, the fellowship. Then David goes home, and he's filled with joy. He's been worshiping God. He's really been to church, and he wants to go home and bless his family and to share this joy. And he comes and he meets his wife, Michelle. Whoa, I'd like to have seen this. She begins to chew him out, kind of henpeck him. Some king, you acted like an undignified barroom dancer out there. And all the ladies, she chews him out. Wait a second. There's still a lot of Michals today. People that mock Christians that truly worship God in God's way. If they're not doing it, we incur their animosity, their anger, not so much their jealousy, but their mockery. If we worship God biblically, reverentially, and joyfully, God will be pleased and God's enemies will be displeased. But like David, who cares about them? We should wonder, is God satisfied with my worship? And if God is pleased with my worship, who cares what anybody else thinks? That's David's attitude. So David puts Michelle in her place with a holy rebuke, as if you're saying, now wait a second, woman. Let's set the stage here. God chose me, not your daddy, to be king. Your daddy was Saul. God took him out and put me in his place. You wouldn't even be wearing those fancy clothes and living in the palace if it wasn't for me, woman. If I had married you, you'd be just nobody special. Then he says, I have reason to celebrate and to worship God. We are God's people. We are Israelites. And we're restoring the worship of God. And I'm not letting you stop me. He says, you think this is bad? Woman, you haven't seen anything yet. Other people will understand. Like these ladies, you're thinking, you know, that they're going to despise me. No, you're the one despising me. I'll be held in honor among those that are truly worshiping God. What's he saying? It's like us saying people are going to laugh at us because we worship God in a holy, joyful way. But others that are worshiping God will understand. And so will God. David says, I have many reasons to celebrate. He says, God chose me. You see where I'm going with this, Connie? We have reason to worship God. God has chosen us. Election. Predestination. There's the returning the ark. A rediscovery of the significance of the person and work of Jesus will move us to worship him even more. Well, the episode ends with another sad note, just like Uzzah lying dead in the mud. Here's Michal, verse 23. Now, she is doomed to childlessness. Now, every woman would like to have a child. For other reasons, God sometimes withholds children from some couples. But this was a curse upon her that's directly related to her failure to really worship God. The lesson here in a symbolic way is this. Those that imitate Michelle in not worshiping God and making fun of those that do will be cursed spiritually. If they're Christians, they're not going to multiply by leading other people to the Lord and producing children, or they're not going to grow spiritually. They're going to be cold. They need to break out of that. Michelle should have repented and said, I'm sorry, but instead she was cursed. Brethren, if we restore the true worship of God, and that's the first and foremost thing, when we do that, we won't be like Michelle, childless. If we restore the true worship of God, we can expect God to add, not subtract, to bring children. Brethren in this church, let's continue to put the worship of God first and foremost. Evangelism will follow after that. But let's be like David, not like Uzzah, not like Michelle. We need to worship, to restore God-honoring, Bible-based worship of God in God's way. We need to do it in our nation, in our families, in our church, and in our hearts. May God be pleased to do it there for our good and for His glory. Let us pray.